Let's turn again to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, in this hour, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6. First, let's review just a little bit what we talked about last time. We were talking about what faith is last hour, and we came up with a definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1, as the author of Hebrews defines faith. It is assurance and conviction about invisible things. And we noted last hour that the invisible things, or things not seen, as the author of Hebrews put it, is that part of reality that can't be discerned by our senses. And that would include our instruments as well as just our physical senses, because we always end up at the senses anyway. If we have an instrument like a computer, we look at the screen or we listen, so it always gets to us through our senses. That's the visible part of reality. We came up with this little chart of the man looking for reality, and we noted that according to Hebrews 11:1, there are two parts of reality. There is the visible part, and that requires research to find out. We have to look. We put things under microscopes. We look at reality. We have science that helps us to find out about things empirically, and we discern that by our senses. But according to Hebrews, there's a whole nother part of reality beside that, and that is the invisible part. The part that are things not seen, as the author of Hebrews says. So we have this invisible part of reality, and that requires revelation. And we discern this by faith. Now, you may have noticed I changed the direction of the arrow on this chart from last hour, because Todd McPike noticed that Revelation arrow should point down towards us, and he's absolutely right, because revelation comes from God to man, and we discern that by faith. So faith is part, or is a way we discern that part of reality. Now, we noted last time a couple of important facts about faith that we need to keep in mind. And the first one is that faith is not the opposite of reason. Faith is the opposite of visible. It's the opposite of the physical part of the universe. It's the part we can't see, but that doesn't make it unreasonable. That doesn't make it illogical. That just means we can't see it. We can't measure it. We don't have an instrument that you can hold up to somebody's head and say, oh yeah, there's faith in there. We just can't do that. It's invisible. Assurance, remember in verse 1, assurance is a verb, or a word, sorry, that is the opposite of hypothesis. Hypothesis is a theory. Assurance, that, therefore, is something that rests on fact. Conviction of things not seen. Conviction, a legal term for a document that is accepted by a court of law, like a deed, a check. So Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not a, boy, I hope so. It's not an irrational hope that meaning exists. That's not Christian faith at all. Christian faith is a matter of resting on evidence and fact. So the believer can know the future, that is the things not seen, as if it were present based on fact. He can know the invisible as though it were visible based on faith. We noted in verse 2 that the issue in faith is not intellect, it's morality. Hebrews 11:2 says, "For the men of old, for by it, that is faith, the men of old gained approval." So if they gained approval, that means it's a moral issue, not an intellectual one. They didn't understand, they believed. They understood and then believed. And in verse 3, we noted that we have to have faith when we come to the Bible. That's how we discern God's revelation. Because verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds, and the word worlds is the word usually translated ages, were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So Genesis 1:1 requires faith. We have to have faith as soon as we come to the Bible. Now, as we get to the examples in verse 4, we'll do a little overview of the examples of faith, and they break down into three different kinds of examples, or three different sections. The first one will deal with 10 case histories from the Old Testament. That'll be chapter 11, verse 4 through 31. These will be individual case histories, and there will be 10 of them. 8 of them are from the book of Genesis. So we're going to be starting back at Genesis. Then we'll have 6 names, in starting at verse 32. Look at verse 32. And these names will be mentioned for lack of time. He doesn't have time to tell the story behind each name, because verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and so on and so forth. So we'll have 10 case histories, and then 6 names. And then in verse 35 and following, there will be just large unnamed groups. 35, for example, says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so forth. And others experienced mockings. They were stoned. So they sawn in two. And just large groups that aren't specific. Non-specific groups. So that's the three sections of the examples of faith that we'll go through in the book of Hebrews. So let's start. We'll look at the first two this morning, with the case histories in verse 4 through 31. And the first case history we come across is Abel in verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel is the first in the list. He's the first one we're talking about, probably because the example of his faith that the author of Hebrews is using is an example of saving faith. And that will be in comparison to, for example, Enoch in verse 5. And we'll find that Enoch's faith will be a faith of a life of faith, not just a saving faith, but a life of faith. In verse 11, it says, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Now, not her saving faith, but a faith later on. And in verse 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying. It doesn't talk about his saving faith, but his later faith. So the faith of Abel is listed first, because his faith is talking about saving faith. Because saving faith makes growth in faith possible. In other words, if you're not saved, you can't grow in faith. So saving faith is listed first. Now let's go back to Genesis 4 and look at the story then of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2 talk about their births. Genesis 4:1 says, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's possible, and some commentators argue that Cain and Abel were twins because of the way this is worded. And normally, you'll see it worded, she conceived, she bore a son, she conceived, she bore a son. But this doesn't. It leaves out the second she conceived. It says she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So it's possible that they were twins. Now, that's not a provable fact, but it's quite possible. But either way, were they twins or not, we'll find out that Cain and Abel were opposites. One was faithful, one was not. So spiritually, these guys were opposites. Now, we see that in families today. We see, well, these two brothers. I can't imagine these two brothers had the same parents. And normally what people will say is, well, that's because genetically back on one side of the family, you know, this kid inherited his genes, and genetically back on the other side of the family, this other brother inherited his genes. So that's why they're so different. But you know what? Heredity can't explain the difference between Cain and Abel. They didn't have grandparents. There was no lineage to go back to genetically for them. You cannot explain the difference between Cain and Abel based on their genetic history because it was identical. You can't explain the difference on the basis of their environment. So people who say things like this are called determinists. What that means is they think the course of your life is determined by an outside influence of some sort, like genetics. Your entire course of your life is determined by genetics, and there's nothing you can do about it. Or environment. There are environmental determinists, there are genetic determinists. Environmental determinists say, well, you know, these kids can't help what they are because they grew up in the slums. You know what? There weren't any slums when Cain and Abel was born. How do you explain that? They came from the same environment. So these two kids, Cain and Abel, possibly twins, not for sure, but possibly, were genetically the same and environmentally the same, and yet they were different in a very basic sense. And this is shown by their offerings. The offerings isn't what made them different, but it was an indication that they were different. Look at verse 3. It says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So they had different offerings. Now one required death. Abel's sacrifice, his offering, required death. He brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So one required death, the other did not. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. His offering did not require death. And the other difference about their offerings is one was selective, the other was not. It says Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So one required death, one didn't, and one was selective, the other was not. Now notice, when we say that one required death, remember this is before the law. There was no Mosaic law to say that sacrifices had to require death. But even before the law, sacrifices that were honored by God required blood. The whole time during the law, sacrifices required blood. And even now, if we become a believer, it's based on one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. All sacrifices require blood, or all sacrifices that God honors, that God is pleased with, require blood, even back in Cain and Abel's times. Now, God revealed the kind of sacrifice he wanted to Cain and Abel. I see some of you looking down. You're looking at Genesis and you're saying, where does it say that? Boy, I can't find that. You know what? It doesn't say that in Genesis. So how do I know? How do I know that God told Cain and Abel that he revealed the kind of sacrifice he wanted? Well, because in Hebrews, it says that Abel acted on faith. Now, what does faith require? Studied this last hour. Faith requires an object. It requires an object. And the entire value of the faith rests on its object. What was the object of their faith? What's Romans 10:17 say? Remember, I told you to memorize that last hour. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if Abel acted on faith, and faith comes by hearing God's word, and his sacrifice pleased God, and Cain's didn't, what can we assume? God had to tell him what he wanted. So we can assume that God had told Cain and Abel that he wanted a blood sacrifice. So Abel brought the sacrifice that God commanded. Now he knew that that lamb could not take away sins. He knew the lamb pointed to the one God told his mother. Remember, God told Eve that there would come in her line a Savior. That's in chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember, after the sin in 3:15, God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So they knew that there was a Savior coming. Even back in Adam and Eve's time, they knew there was a Savior coming, and it would be one of the descendants of Eve. And in fact, in chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten the man-child with the help of the Lord. In the original, it says the man-child. And some commentators say, well, she was expecting Messiah because what God told her. Now, you can't prove that one way or another, but it's a possibility. They knew Messiah was coming. And God told them what kind of a sacrifice was acceptable. So God made it clear from the very, very beginning that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Abel's sacrifice was based on what God said, a revelation. It was a recognition that he was a sinner and that he needed a substitute, and that substitute had to be the divinely appointed substitute. Now Cain, he worshipped, but he worshipped his own way. He said, I'll bring the sacrifice that I want to bring. So in other words, he brought a sacrifice that he had produced. He brought the stuff he had grown. So he tried to come to God on the basis of his works. Geez, that sounds familiar. Does anybody do that today? Sure, we still do the same thing. Even as believers, and even as believers who know God's word, sometimes we find ourselves doing the same thing. I want to relate to God on the basis of what I do. We look at ourselves. God doesn't want that. He wants us to look at the sacrifice his son made. That's why there was blood required when Cain and Abel made their sacrifices. There's blood required when you become a believer. The blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. Now, look at verse 4, the last part, and we see God's response. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, not for Cain's. Now this tells us that Abel came to God on the basis of faith. Now where does it say that? Well, What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when it says that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, what can you say about that sacrifice? It was made on the basis of his faith. It was made on the basis that he believed God. Cain didn't. Cain brought his own sacrifice. He says, I'll come to God my own way. And we'll all worship in our own way and we'll all be with God in the long run. No, that's not what the Bible says. Not at all. Now look at 1 John 3:12. It talks about Cain and Abel over there. And in 1 John, it tells why Cain did what he did, or the source of his actions. In 1 John 3:12, start at verse 11, so we pick up the sentence. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. And that word of in verse 11 is the Greek word ek. Remember, ek means out of, as a source. So the source of his actions and his offerings were, or was, Satan. So you can ask yourself, do Satan's people worship? Do they worship just Satan? Do all satanic worship services involve putting on hoods and meeting at midnight around a fire and that Satan worship type thing that you think of when you think of Satan worship? You know what? I'm going to a lot of beautiful churches this morning and you'll find Satan worship going on. You'll find worship motivated by Satan, because they're trying to come to God in a way that God hasn't prescribed, just like Cain did back at the beginning. He simply wanted to come to God in his own way. In verse 12, where it says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. The word slew is kind of an interesting word, spadzo. Slew doesn't really catch it. Slew isn't the word we use much anymore, is it? I don't remember the last time I talked about somebody slewed somebody. Slew. The word spadzo means to slaughter or butcher. The word that was used of butchering animals by cutting their throats. So it's a very violent word. It's not just like the old John Wayne Westerns, you know, he shot him and he held his stomach and fell to the ground. It's a violent, bloody word. So Cain killed Abel violently. Now back to Hebrews 11. And I want to notice something as we look at Hebrews 11, verse 4. We need to notice that it wasn't the sacrifice that saved Abel. And it wasn't the sacrifice itself that pleased God. It was Abel's attitude, his faith. And we noted in 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But in verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So the sacrifice was just a testimony that he was righteous, that he had the correct mental attitude. That's what his sacrifice provided for God, and that's what God was pleased with. Not so much the animal, as we read, I think, last week or the week before. God says, do I need your offerings? You know, if I get hungry, do I have to have your offerings to eat? I own the universe. And that's a paraphrase, if you hadn't noticed, but that's what God said. He said, I don't need your sacrifices. What he wants is, and in that context, it was a contrite heart. He wants a correct mental attitude, and that will lead to good works. And that's exactly what happened here. Abel had a good mental attitude. It led to an offering that God was pleased with. And that testimony It says, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the faith of Abel is still speaking to us. Wow, how's that for a leaving a legacy? I mean, this is Abel, the first child, and his faith is still here for us to look at, to testify about his faith, about how to come to God by faith. Wow, that's incredible. You know, we can have an impact. We can have an impact even long after we're gone. You hear about people wanting to leave a legacy. Abel left his legacy. He believed God. So if we believe God and act on his word, we can leave a legacy that will last even after we're gone. How incredible is that? Now let's look at Enoch. Enoch is fascinating, and you don't see much about him in the Old Testament. Now, remember, Abel represented saving faith. Enoch is going to represent a walk of faith. So we're moving now from saving faith to Christian life faith, or a walk of faith. Now, turn back to, or let's look at these first. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, if we look at the nature of his walk, and we'll see that Abel or Enoch walked with God. And in the Old Testament, there's three ways of relationship, that man to God relationship, that are indicated by walking. Look at Genesis 17:1. We'll finish up with Enoch's walk. But first, notice in Genesis 17:1, the first way man's relationship with God is illustrated by a walk is in 17:1, where it says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So walking before God is a way of illustrating man's relationship with God. And when you see that phrase, before God, what it emphasizes and refers to is that you walk before God so that he can see you and direct your steps. That's walking before God. Look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings talks about walking after God. In chapter 23 and verse 3, it says, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments. So walking after the Lord is another way of illustrating a relationship with God. And the emphasis there is on imitation. Walk after the Lord, like the Lord, in other words. So you have two different emphases. You have emphasis on where God can see you and direct your steps, and then the emphasis of after God is on imitation. You walk like God. Now, turn to Genesis 5. In verse 22, and we see Enoch's walk. It says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So with God, he walked with God. And that emphasis is on fellowship, side by side. He walked side by side with God. He had fellowship with God. In other words, Enoch lived his life in fellowship with God. But notice he didn't live his entire life in fellowship with God. Look what it says in verse 22. It says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So Enoch walked with God after he became the father of Methuselah. So the inception, as I have it on the overhead of his walk, was the birth of Methuselah. So the beginning of Enoch's walk is marked off by the birth of Methuselah. Now, why do you suppose that is? I think we can determine why that is in this context. First of all, Methuselah's name. Now, remember, names were significant in the Old Testament. And we talked about this last week, too. Remember, we say, what's in a name? Well, in the Bible, names have meanings. Methuselah is a combination of three Hebrew words. Methuselah. Muth means to die. You is a connective. And the word shalah means to send. So if you put those together, it reads this way. He dies and it is sent. That's what Methuselah's name means. He dies and it is sent. So you have to ask a question. What is it? Is it going to be a great thing that was going to be sent when Methuselah died? And this was such a major event that it caused his father, that is Enoch, to change his life. Something was going to be sent when Methuselah died that caused Enoch to change his life. Well, we can do some math, and it tells us what was sent. Methuselah lived 782 years after Lamech was born. Genesis 5:26. Very simple. It says, then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. So you have Lamech born here, and after that, Methuselah lived 782 years. So this line over here represents when Methuselah died, 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. Lamech had a son when he was 182 years old, and his son, his name was Noah. Look at verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah. So Noah came 182 years after Lamech. So how many years then is it between Noah's birth and Methuselah's death? You do the math. How many years? Good job. 600 years. So Noah was born 600 years later. Methuselah died. So what? Right? Well, look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. And verse 28, it says, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So if Noah lived 950 years, and it was 350 years after the flood, how many years was it before the flood that Noah lived? You do the math. 600 years, isn't it? Methuselah died the year the flood came. And I put it in my notes that Methuselah died the day the flood came, because I think God is closer than just years. Although we don't have that in Scripture, but Scripture has it. Methuselah died the year of the flood. So Methuselah's name, he dies and it comes. What is it coming? What is it that's coming? The flood. And that's what changed Enoch's life. The prediction of judgment, or the prospect of judgment, is what changed Enoch's life to a life of walking with God. The only place of safety in the day of judgment is with God. Enoch realized that, and he walked with God after Methuselah was born. Now, his attitude was rewarded with his rapture. And back in Genesis 5, don't hear much about Enoch in the Old Testament, but he's a hero of the faith. Look at all the press he gets. Back in verse 21, it says Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Boy, that doesn't say much, does it? Enoch walked with God, and he wasn't. Why? Because God took him. He raptured him. Enoch was a type of the church. The church is to be raptured, just like Enoch, before the judgment. Enoch didn't have to face the judgment of the flood because he was raptured. He didn't have to die physically. Notice he was removed from the judgment. He wasn't carried through the judgment. Now, in the prophecy series, we gave a lot of reasons that the rapture of the church has to come before the great tribulation. Here's another one. Enoch was a type of the church, and he was taken before the judgment. He didn't live through the judgment. Now, the ark is not a type of the church. The ark doesn't represent the church. Enoch represents the church. Now, this is interesting. What man then had the longest recorded life in the Bible? You all know that one, right? Methuselah. He had the longest recorded life in the Bible, 969 years. We all know who had the longest life, but did you ever stop to think, why did he have the longest life? Why did Methuselah live longer than anybody else? Because at the end of his life, judgment was coming. And God is a gracious God. He granted as much time as absolutely possible for man to change his mind. Just like now, we think, why doesn't God return for his church? I'm tired of waiting. Well, God is a gracious God. He's allowing time. We looked at that last week, too. God's a gracious God. He allows time so that the last sinner that's to be saved will be saved. So we're to take the long view. And if things are tough, well, you know, think of what's the reason for that. It's because God is a gracious God. And God's going to wait until the last possible instant to give man every possible opportunity to change his mind. That's why Methuselah lived so long. Now in Genesis 5, this is, look back at Genesis 5 again. This is a great passage. I'll start up at verse 8. Verse 8 says, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Down in verse 23, so you have the pattern here. He lived this long, he died. He lived this long, he died. He lived this long, he died. Verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took it. So he lived this long, he died. He lived this long, he died. Enoch lived this long, God took him. Why? Because he had a good mental attitude. He was rewarded with his rapture. The message of Enoch's walk is found in the book of Jude. Jude 14 says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the message of Enoch's walk is twofold. First, the judgment of his generation. It says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. And the second thing is the wickedness of his generation, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and so on and so forth. So that's the message of Enoch's walk. Now back to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 5, and we see again, just like with Abel, it wasn't so much what Enoch did that pleased God. It was his attitude. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. How can you be pleasing to God? What's verse 6 say? And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So it was his attitude that pleased God. And that brings us to the axiom in verse 6, and that is, if you want to please God, believe him. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't need our sacrifices. You know, if he gets hungry, he doesn't need me to make a sacrifice for him. What he wants me to do is believe him. And we find that in David's life especially, and in my life, God will overlook a lot of things if you just believe him. Because God wants us to believe him. Nothing is more important to God than for us to believe what he tells us in his word. Nothing is more important. Now, there are some stipulations attached to this axiom in verse 6. And the first one is, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, and in the Greek it says, he who comes to the God. Not just any God, but the God. Now, we need to come to the God of the Bible. That's who we have to believe, the God of Scripture. And we must approach him his way, and that is by believing. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:25. There's only one way to approach God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have to come to the true God of Scripture, and we have to come His way, and we must believe that He will respond. That's the last part of Hebrews 11:6. It says, "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So we must believe God. We must believe that He will respond and fulfill His promises that He's given us in His Word. So if we come to God with a proper mental attitude, in the proper way, He will respond. Now, He won't necessarily remove us from a bad situation, but He will, if we maintain a correct mental attitude, we can get through these unpleasant situations. God has promised that. He says that if we believe Him, He'll be pleased. That's what we need to do. Okay, we'll stop there this morning then. Next time we'll start with Noah. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for this section again in Hebrews. We pray that we can believe Your Word, that we can study Your Word, know Your Word, respond correctly to Your Word by believing it, and respond correctly by approaching You through the One whose blood has given us this wonderful salvation, that is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.